mission of Christ, we begin by noting two things. First, while Jesus often spoke of his coming death, he did not speak as much specifically, at least, about his ascension into heaven. Instead, he spoke more in terms of his going away. Particularly in the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus telling his disciples and others that he was going away. In John 8:21, for example, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." In John 14, verse 2, we hear that Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Again, in John 14, 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father." And finally, in John 16, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is recorded to say, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you." So what do we make of this? Well, what it tells us is that Jesus was not just focused on getting back to heaven. Several weeks ago, when we did the birth of Christ, we made note of the fact that Jesus came from heaven, that his conception and birth were the matter of a great condescension. Remember Philippians 2, verse 6 and following, which speaks of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Christ came from heaven, and having come, even as he lived in our flesh, his focus was not just on getting back to heaven, but rather on going away. And granted, his going away certainly culminated in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But first, and here was the focus of our Lord, first he would go to the cross. When Jesus spoke of going away, he was clearly speaking of his cross. And so remember also what we've already said regarding Jesus being lifted up. Does Jesus being lifted up refer to his ascension? By all means. Acts 1 verse 9 says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up." But being lifted up also refers, as we've already seen, to his being lifted up on the cross. So the point is to see, yet again, that we really can't completely separate out these events, these aspects of his ministry. Yes, the birth, the life, the suffering and death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ all happened in succession, as a kind of chain of separate individual events, but they all belong to the one purpose and ministry of Jesus, our Savior. Second, the second thing to note by way of introduction is that the disciples were grieved as Jesus spoke of his going away. And they were grieved not because they knew that Jesus was referring to his cross, but simply because he was, in fact, leaving them. They loved Jesus. They didn't want to be separated from Jesus. As we've already heard, Jesus said to his disciples, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And we too really ought to be grieved, in a sense, by the ascension of Christ. Do we not love Christ? Is he not our Savior, the one who loved us first and died for us? So how can we hear of Christ's ascension without being reminded of our current separation from him? But our grief must also be relieved, and we must be comforted by our understanding of his ascension. Even as Jesus said to his grieving disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." So we must understand this advantage. We must understand the necessity, the meaning, and the purpose of Christ's ascension to heaven. So as a first point this morning, the significance of a cloud. We begin to understand the meaning and purpose of Christ's ascension by noting a particular detail in Luke's account of the ascension. In Acts 1 verse 9, we read, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Here, I think, is one of those details that we might not stop to think about. Having heard the story many times, we might just read it again without too much thought. And the question is this: why did Jesus' ascension happen in this way? Why are we told that a cloud hid him from their sight? The answer, I believe, is that it fits with the further teaching of God's Word that Christ is even now at the right hand of the Father, and that he is there still in our flesh. And so it makes sense that as Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't just disappear from their sight. He didn't dissolve into nothingness. He didn't just fade out until he was no longer there. Instead, a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, on one hand, this might set us off on a bit of wild speculation. We might speculate something like this, that if Jesus is yet in our flesh at the right hand of the Father, then that means that the man Jesus must be somewhere within the physical universe. So, is it possible that heaven is currently, right now, on Mars or Jupiter or some other planet within our solar system? Or maybe heaven is in some other solar system or even some other galaxy. And if so, how long did it take for Jesus to travel there? How did he travel there? And on we might go with our curious questions. Well, as I've said, it's all a matter of speculation. And the problem with speculation is that it too often distracts us from focusing on and remembering the things that we are plainly told. And what we are told is simply and yet profoundly this, that our Savior is yet in our flesh in heaven. And this is emphasized in his ascension in another way, by way of his promise, or by way of this promise from the angels, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So what is the significance of Jesus still in our flesh, now in heaven? First, Christ has raised our flesh, the flesh of mankind, into heaven. Jesus even said, as he was speaking with Nicodemus in John 3, he said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So Jesus has now done what none of us can do because of our sin. Jesus has raised human flesh, the flesh of mankind, to the level of heaven. Too often today, it seems like everyone just assumes that they will be in heaven one day when they die. That is, if they even believe in God and in heaven, people just assume that that's where they will go. Perhaps they even believe that everyone who dies will go to heaven. But the question is, how? How can man attain to heaven? Even more, how can sinful man find a place in heaven without spoiling heaven by way of his sin? The answer is Christ. Christ has taken on our flesh. He has suffered and died in our flesh. He has risen again in our flesh. And now, without leaving our flesh behind on earth, He has ascended to heaven. And so He has raised our flesh. He has elevated our flesh even to the level of heaven, so that now we have this assurance as those who believe in Him, that we now have our own flesh in heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. It asks, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? And one of the three parts to the answer is this. One of the three benefits is this. We have our own flesh in heaven. And what's the benefit to us as we are still here on earth? We have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, His members, to Himself in heaven. The Apostle Paul loved, it would seem, to talk about guarantees. He taught about the guarantee that we have by having our own flesh in heaven, and also the guarantee of having the Spirit of Christ with us and even in us, even now here on earth. And so we might even talk about the doctrine of guarantee. But better still is to know another doctrine, the doctrine of union with Christ. And Paul really starts at the beginning, and in fact, even before the beginning, Paul teaches that we were chosen in Christ from the foundations of the world. He doesn't say that believers just were chosen, but that they were chosen in Christ from all eternity. And the point of being chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world is that then, when He was born, we were in Him. We were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. So when He was born, we were in Him. When He lived a perfect life, we were in Him. When He suffered and died, He really did do it in our place, because we were in Him when He was on the cross. And when He rose again, we were in Him. And then when He ascended into heaven, guess what? We were in Him. So that now, even as He is already in heaven, we are still in Him. I want to urge you, as a believer in Christ, to start thinking in this way, if you're not already doing so, to think about your union with Christ. Remember, to your great comfort, remember that really and truly you are already in heaven. If someone happens to ask you, where will you go when you die? You can answer with confidence, I will go to heaven. I will be in heaven when I die. And let this be your confidence, that Christ, your Savior, is already there. Is it too bold to say, I will be in heaven when I die? No, not if our confidence is in Christ. Granted, on our own, we can be just as confident with our answer to the question, will you be in heaven when you die? On our own, we can answer with confidence, no, most certainly not. Psalm 24 makes it clear, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Is that you? Is that me? No. Apart from Christ, our answer must be no. I will not, I cannot attain to heaven. But by our faith in Christ, we can be just as confident, saying, yes, I will be in heaven when I die, because Psalm 24 goes on to say, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Christ has gone up. Christ has ascended the hill of the Lord. Christ now stands in His holy place. And so He has taken our own flesh into heaven. And as we are in Him, so we have this absolute assurance that for His sake, as we are in Him, so we too will be there one day. Next, the second point, at the right hand of the Father. We don't get to see this yet in Luke's account of the ascension of Christ, but we are later told that as Jesus ascended into heaven, He did so to sit at the right hand of the Father. For example, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says of Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Hebrews 10, verse 12 says again, but when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. And again in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we are called to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you think maybe this is important as many times as we hear this? Now, there are other references as well. It's not just the book of Hebrews that speaks in this way. But what's interesting about all three of these references to Christ at the right hand of God is that none of them refer to His ascension. Did you notice? In fact, none of them even refer to His resurrection. Instead, they go directly from the cross to Christ sitting down at the right hand of God. And here's the point, the connection, that the cross was the work that Christ did, that He fully accomplished in order to sit down at the right hand of God. Again, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, after making purification for sins, He sat down. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down. Hebrews 12 says, He endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is the significance? What is the meaning of Christ sitting down in heaven? The point is that He was finished. Do you remember that, as we've said before, in connection with God the Creator sitting down and resting on the seventh day of creation, remember that there are two reasons for a person to sit down. One is that you're tired. So was God tired when He sat down on the seventh day? No, that's ridiculous. The omnipotent God does not get tired. And was Christ tired? Is that why He sat down at the right hand of God? No, He already rested, remember? Having died on the cross, He rested on the next day, the Sabbath day, in the grave. So it must be the other reason for a person to sit down, and that's because He was finished. There was no more work to do. When God rested on the seventh day of creation, He did so in order to testify to us that His work in creation was complete. He was finished. And so when Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, He was finished. And the point is for us to see it, to believe it, and to trust that He has done it all. Brothers and sisters, he has done it all. He has done all the work of our salvation. And we must rest with him. And we must rest in him by faith. What's interesting is that we also hear references in Scripture to Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. In Acts 17, at the stoning of Stephen, it says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And then it records what Stephen said at that moment. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So there's even a certain emphasis here on Christ standing. And why is he standing in Stephen's vision? Well, probably because Stephen was standing, at least for another couple seconds before they stoned him. Stephen was standing and about ready to give his life for Christ. And Christ was ready, was standing ready in that moment to receive Stephen into heaven. And Stephen even said as he died, "Lord, receive my spirit." But the point is to see that the posture of Jesus is important. Again, we might too easily read right by this, but why is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Why did he sit down in heaven? Because he was done. Because his work was accomplished. And so that we would know it and be assured of it and have a great comfort as we too, by faith, rest in what he has done for us. But what then is the significance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? First, here is perhaps the obvious point that Jesus entered the very presence of God. And we might say, but I thought Jesus was God. Yes, he is. So how can God enter the presence of God? Well, here certainly is the mystery of the Trinity. And that's why we say, as we do in the Apostles' Creed, on the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. So we have God the Son returning to God the Father, the one who had sent him into the world to do his will and to do the work of our salvation. And having done it, Christ returned to the presence of the Father. And the significance here then is again the flesh of Christ. Christ has not only taken our flesh into heaven, he has taken our flesh, understand this, he has taken our flesh into the immediate presence of God. And that, of course, is what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And that is what makes it so impossible for sinners to attain to heaven. In fact, this is what makes heaven a place that we must attain to, because God is there. Heaven is not just some exclusive club or restaurant that we can't get into. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is holy because God is holy and because God is there in heaven. So the significance of Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father is again that he did so in our flesh. He raised our flesh to heaven and he restored our flesh to the very presence of God. Do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? They were cut off from God. First of all, they hid from God as he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So it wasn't just that God said, "I'm not going to dwell with you anymore." It wasn't that Adam and Eve, fallen in sin, wanted to dwell with God, but they couldn't because he wouldn't allow it. No, they hid from God. They couldn't endure the holy presence of God. And so, yes, God also removed them from the garden. They were alienated from God. And do you remember what happened after the people of God sinned with the golden calf at Mount Sinai? God said to Moses, "Go on up to the promised land, but I will not go with you, lest I destroy the people by my presence." And do you remember the separation between God and his people in the tabernacle and later the temple? A thick, heavy curtain always separated the people from the immediate presence of God, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year, and he could only enter with blood. He could only enter with that annual reminder that the presence of God means death to his people. And what do we hear now about Christ? But that he entered heaven. He entered the immediate presence of God, and he did so in our flesh, but only having made purification for sin. And even as the temple curtain, that thick, heavy curtain was torn in two from top to bottom upon the death of Christ, so now Christ sat down in the presence of God in heaven. He has entered the Holy of Holies. He has taken our own flesh with him into the presence of a holy God. And what then is the significance of the right hand of God? It is the place of God's favor. Do you remember the story of Joseph bringing Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob for his blessing? Jacob was old and he was ill and he was about to die. So Joseph brought his two sons for his blessing before he died. Manasseh was the oldest. Ephraim was second born. But Jacob, do you remember, he crossed his hands and placed his right hand on the head of Ephraim and gave him the greater blessing. In Scripture, the right hand is the hand of blessing. It's a little bit hard for me to do because I'm actually left-handed, but the right hand is the hand of blessing, the hand of favor. And Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, which means that Christ sat down in the place of God's favor. He had done what his Father had called upon him to do. He performed and accomplished the saving work that his Father had assigned to him. But again, the point was not that Christ earned the favor of God for himself. Even at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, the voice of the Father had said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Christ didn't have to earn the favor of his Father for himself. So the point instead is that Christ earned the favor of God for us by sitting down at the Father's right hand. It shows us, it ought to convince us that we now have been brought into the favor of God so that we are fully deserving of his blessing. So finally, this third and final point, return and reward. We need to see that Christ's ascension to heaven was a matter of his return to heaven. We've touched on this already, but it's worth the extra emphasis to see that Christ had come from the Father, that throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke of returning to the Father, so that as he did so, he wasn't earning or achieving anything for himself. He had come from the Father. He was holy and righteous from all eternity, eternally existing, co-equal with the Father, we say. We need to see that as he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he was returning to the place where he was before, except that now he was returning in our flesh. The danger is that we think of the ministry of Christ simply as he came, he worked, he left. He came to do a job, he did it, he left. No, even his leaving, even his ascension to heaven was part of his ministry. So it makes little sense if we remember the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but then neglect to understand and celebrate his ascension, especially when we come to see that his return to the Father is also connected with a reward. Again, did the eternal Christ have to earn some reward for himself? No, what reward could he earn? What more could he want? What more could he gain? He is God. So the reward that he earned, starting with the favor of God the Father, was the reward that he earned and gained for us. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is the reward of Christ that he earned for us. And this is now bumping up against the next sermon on the Spirit of Christ. So we need to stop here. But for now, let us understand the necessity, the meaning, and glorious purpose of the ascension of our Lord. His ascension is nothing less than our salvation. Does that sound scandalous to say? His ascension is nothing less than our salvation. Not without his birth and life and death and resurrection, but neither can we be saved by his birth and life and death and resurrection apart from his ascension. Each Lord's Day, we gather to remember and celebrate the resurrection of Christ because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But let us also remember his ascension on this day. Let us also celebrate his return to heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And let us remember and celebrate our union with Christ and the share that we have in his finished work and thus in his heavenly glory. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you from our hearts for your birth and your life and your suffering and death and your resurrection. And yes, also, without neglect, your ascension into heaven. We thank you that all that you did for us. You came from God. You are God. You took on our flesh. You raised our flesh to the level of heaven. You restored us to the very presence of God. And we pray that you would fill us with this understanding in our minds, that we might also have hearts that are filled with wonder, filled with joy, filled with thankfulness for all that you have done for us. We love you, Lord Jesus. Please help us to love you more. In your name we pray. Amen.